Eschatology. Eschatology. It's a word, when spoken, can create either anticipation or anxiety in the heart of the hearer. It's one of those big theological words that it just means the study of end times. Eschaton, end times, ology, the study of eschatology. Some Christians love eschatology. Others stay very far away from it. Some think that eschatology is a subject that should be reserved for seminary classrooms. Some think it's a subject that requires complex charts and an understanding of all kinds of terminology: preterism, idealism, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial. I mean, don't get me wrong, understanding the millennium and how that all works out is definitely labor-intensive. It's not easy. It's a subject that, of course, is very much debated within Christianity, so much so that some people have labeled themselves pan-millennialists. It'll all just pan out in the end. Now, as I'm sure you know, I fall into the camp of those who are very excited about eschatology. I love the subject, but I'm far too aware that my camp is the minority. I think far too many Christians, whether they would identify as such or not, are those who are not interested in eschatology or considering the end times. But I am here, I hope, to fix that today. In other words, regardless of where you fall on the millennium or what you think about the word eschatology, or if you understand all the supposedly necessary charts and terms you need to know, I am here to tell you that you must be interested in the end times. I mean, these are events that surround the return of Christ. Peter does not leave us any alternative but to be concerned about the end times, because what Peter does at the beginning of our text is he shouts out what we so often see on that sign that we think only belongs on the crazy street preachers on the corner, and it is simply this: the end is near. This is what Peter says to us as he begins this text. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, before we begin our walk through this text, very practical text, I want to start with this phrase: the end of all things is near, or is at hand, or the end is near, essentially, is what Peter is saying. So I want us to understand why he says this and what he really means by this statement. What does he mean when he says the end is near, and why does he say that the end of all things is near? Surely people have spent much time figuring out exactly when that time will be, right? People want to know when Jesus is going to return. I love to bring this up, and I don't know if it's just because of my sick sense of humor, but some of you have heard of this before. Back in 1988, a little booklet was written, and it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And of course, Jesus didn't come back in 1988. You'll never guess what book came out in 1989. 89 reasons why Jesus will return in 1989. And then, of course, there was Harold Camping, who put up billboards, even right here in Halifax. He had worked out with his calculator in his Bible when Jesus was coming back. People want to know exactly when Jesus is coming back. And Peter says here, the end is near. What does he mean by that? He said that 2,000 years ago. So what does he mean when he says the end is near? Everybody wants to know exactly when we're living in the end times. I am here to tell you today, we are living in the end times. When he says the end of all things is near, he's essentially telling us that we are living in the last days. In other words, everything has taken place now. And of course, there are some who will disagree, and that's okay. But I believe that the scripture tells us that everything has taken place for Jesus to return. Jesus has been born. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died a sacrificial death. Jesus was put in the tomb where he remained for 3 days. And then Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and rules now and will do so until he returns. So in other words, all of history can be divided into two, and maybe we could even say three. You've got everything leading up to Jesus, and then from the moment that Jesus died and rose again, when the scripture talks about the end times, that's what it's talking about. We've been living in the end times for 2,000 years. Jesus could come back any time. And so this is what I believe that Peter means when he says, the end of all things is near. It was true in the first century, and it's true today. Jesus could come back today. He could have come back on the day when Peter wrote these words to the church that he wrote them to the saints there in the first century. So what he means when he says the end of all things is near, he says, listen, Jesus could come back any time. So now, why does he say this? Well, he does not say this to stir us into a panic. He does not want us worrying about whether we will wake up in our bed or in the air tomorrow. He is telling us this because he wants us to live a certain way in light of this, whether the end is tomorrow or 2,000 years of tomorrows. He wants us to know that we ought to live a certain way, a way such as Jonathan Edwards resolved to live when he wrote his most famous resolutions, one of which was this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Isn't that great? Jonathan Edwards was resolved never to do anything which he should be afraid to do if he expected it would not be above an hour before he should hear the last trump. In other words, is everything that you do in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment? This is what Peter is doing for us. He is not wanting us to send us scurrying about and staring into the sky, waiting for Jesus to return. He is trying to spur us on to faithful living. I mean, let's just look at what he tells us to do. Six things. I think, is there an outline on the bulletin? There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. And I think that it's wise to bring these into couplets and look at two at a time. But he talks about self-control, sober-mindedness, showing love, showing hospitality, serving, and speaking. Okay? Six things. Self-control, sober-mindedness, showing love, showing hospitality, serving, and speaking. But we're just going to divide them into three couplets. And this is very practical information for us if we want to live in light of the fact that the end is near. Self-control and a sober mind. Now, these two concepts I don't think are especially difficult to understand. I think what's more difficult is what's said about them. In other words, it says here, be be self-controlled and sober-minded. And we can understand self-control and we can understand sober-mindedness, but it's that being that's the hard part. How do we be self-controlled and be sober-minded? I mean, self-control, I can think of no better example to illustrate self-control than a negative example. Namely, one that regards hot dogs. It happens every July 4th in Coney Island, Brooklyn. Thousands of people come to watch it, and many more watch it on TV. It is the International Hot Dog Eating Contest, sponsored by Nathan's World Famous Hot Dogs. I must admit, this event does intrigue me. The last 10 years, this event has been dominated by a man by the name of Joey Chestnut. I mean, I didn't even have to look that up. I just know that. Joey Chestnut has won the International Hot Dog Eating Contest for pretty much the last 10 years. Until last year, a new contender came along named Matt Stoney, and he ate more hot dogs than Joey Chestnut in 10 minutes. Now, he didn't beat Joey Chestnut's record, okay? But he did beat Joey Chestnut that day last July 4th, 2015, when in 10 short minutes, he ate two more hot dogs than Joey Chestnut to make 62 hot dogs with buns. Okay, that is a hot dog every 10 seconds. Yummy is right. But not self-control. Okay, that illustrates what self-control is not. That is opening your mouth and stuffing as much as you possibly can into it of substances of which you should not eat that much of. That's out of control. I can't even imagine what, well, I don't have to imagine because I can watch it on TV, but it's insane. Like, it is just straight out of control, right? And that's the whole idea. They call these people together to just come and shove as many hot dogs into their mouth as they possibly can. But that is not what a Christian is to be. Right? A Christian is supposed to know when to say no. Or maybe even more so when it comes to self-control. A Christian is supposed to be able to know when to say, that's enough. Right? We are to be controlled. A Christian should understand that moderation is not a bad word concerning anything. But it's not just what you eat. It's so much more than that. It's what you put in your eyes. It's what you watch. It's what you listen to. It's what entertains you and how much of it entertains you. It's how much time you spend on your hobbies. It's how much time you spend on everything. It's how much you think about this, that, and the other thing. Self-control is to dominate the Christian's life. So think about Matt Stoney and Joey Chestnut and 62 hot dogs in 10 minutes the next time you want to understand self-control. Remember, that's not it. That's not how a Christian lives. Not for 10 minutes a year. Not for 10 seconds a year. Christians are never to let fly. We are to always be self-controlled. I don't know about you, but that is a very convicting statement. Very convicting statement. And then he says we're also to have a sober mind. And I think it's wise to put these together. I think obviously Peter put these two things together because these two things are absolutely connected, aren't they? If you're going to be self-controlled, you're going to have a sober mind. Again, I think of another substance that we put into our bodies. And in fact, when you look at the opposite of a sober mind, it's actually a mind that's influenced by alcohol. Now, maybe you've not experienced that before, but you don't need to experience it to understand it. As many of you know, I had the opportunity when I lived in Northern BC to be an RCMP chaplain. And I learned a few things in just those few years as an RCMP chaplain. One thing I learned, that if there were no alcohol and drugs in the world, we would need a much smaller police force. There would be a much lower hiring rate among police agencies if it were not for alcohol and drugs. you think about the things that RCMP or any police officers deal with, and it's not the things that movies are made of for the most part. You've got a husband beating his wife. You got a person smashing through a door of a store to get whatever's in the cash register when usually there's nothing. You've got a bar patron setting a bar on fire. You've got a driver running his car into a telephone pole. You've got criminals assaulting police officers. And that just, doesn't that just leave you scratching your head? Why are these people doing all of these things? Well, for the most part, they're doing all of these things because they do not have sober minds. They're not thinking at all when they're doing these things. And furthermore, what you often find out is when you pull them out of the drunk tank the next morning, they don't have a clue about anything they did. Their minds were completely out of control. They had no control over their minds. And that is not to be what a Christian is. A Christian is to have a sober mind. We must always think clearly. Always think clearly. We must always have a level head. We must always be sensible and reasonable and logical and well-balanced. Our minds always must be under control. So those two things, first two things he says, in light of the fact that Jesus' return is soon, be self-controlled and sober-minded, but now he tells us why. For the sake of your prayers. So self-control and sober-mindedness are connected to our prayers. But how are they connected? Well, I think considering a few other appropriate translations of this phrase will help. So the HCSB translation says, be serious and disciplined for your prayers. The NASB says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of your prayer. And the NIV, which I think is the most helpful here, says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So prayer requires self-control and a sober mind. Without a sober mind and self-control, you cannot pray. You cannot have a healthy prayer life. Your prayer life will suffer if you lack self-control and a sober mind. And for a Christian, a healthy prayer life is one of the most important things in our life, especially in light of the suffering that we endure. I'll say a word about that in a moment, but the fact that Jesus' return is near and that we face suffering, we need to have a healthy prayer life. Why? Well, there's much that we could say about prayer and about a healthy prayer life, but one of the most crucial things I would say about prayer is that prayer demonstrates trust in God. A person with a healthy prayer life, that is somebody who prays often and regular and constantly according to the word and the will of God, a person with a healthy prayer life demonstrates a healthy trust in God. This is something that took me many, many years to learn. Let me save you all the years it took me. I always thought I was so holy because I didn't pray that much. I know, it's strange, isn't it? But why am I going to pray for all of these different things? I mean, seriously, God has more important things to do than hear all of my silly prayers of things that I think are important. You see what I mean? I thought I really got this all together because I can take care of things. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that I'm trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in God. The person who prays for a parking spot, which again is just foreign to my way of thinking, understands that if God didn't give them a parking spot, they wouldn't get it. Now, I'm not telling you to go pray for parking spots. I don't really think we have that problem in Halifax. There's always parking spots. But the point is that we need to pray to God about the big things and about the little things and about everything in between. We need to have an ongoing dialogue with God because we know that if God doesn't give us our next breath, guess what? We're dead. Right? So prayer demonstrates a trust in God. And so if we want to have a healthy prayer life to demonstrate our trust in God, then we must have a sober mind and self-control. Must. So that really deals with our relationship with God. But now Peter goes on to talk about our relationship with God's people. So he says that we should show love and we should show hospitality. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned how Peter's first letter really focuses on suffering. It's a lot about suffering all throughout. That's really the primary theme throughout all of it. But then when we get halfway through, he really narrows in on suffering. And so the first week we talked about he wants us to understand suffering and so that we can endure suffering. And then we talked about how he addresses suffering in regards to how we relate to the world. So he said that we're going to face suffering from the world. The world is going to persecute us. They're not going to like us. And the reason they're not going to like us is because we're focusing on doing the will of God. So then now this week he moved from the world to the church. In other words, how do we interact among the church in light of suffering? So we go out there and we live according to the will of God and we suffer. Now then when we come back in here, how do we live here? How do we live here so that we honor God? And he says two things, show love and show hospitality. And the reason he says we must do those things is in verse 8. Where he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Now, let's deal with just the loving one another first. There's at least three things that we see here from his commandment to us to love one another earnestly. The first one is that he says, above all. In other words, if there's nothing else you think about when it concerns how to interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, think about this. How are you loving them? He says, this is the key to being a healthy church. This is a key to enduring suffering. This is a key to living in light of the fact that the end is near. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, and then second thing I see there is not just above all, but he says, above all, keep loving. In other words, Peter is assuming that if you are a Christian, you love other Christians. He's assuming that you love the people in your church. And so he says, keep loving it. And I mean, isn't this what we should expect Peter to say? Because Peter would have heard Jesus say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Peter says, keep loving one another. But then look at what he says about how we got to love one another. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. In other words, our love for one another cannot be a surface love. It cannot be a superficial love. It cannot be a mediocre love. In other words, we need to love one another earnestly. It must be genuine. It must be sincere. And it takes work. I like how one commentator describes this word earnestly. He says, our love for one another should be fervent, stretched out, and up to full capacity. So think of your love for one another in the church, that it should be like that water balloon. Right? This just came to me in the moment. You know the water balloon? You know, you fill the water balloon, and you don't fill it enough, and then you throw it, and it just bounces off the person. Hey, that's no good. But when you go and you fill the water balloon, and so it's just dropping down like this, and it's almost about to break, and then you throw it, and splash! That's what our love is. It's like to be filled out, as this commentator says, to full capacity, stretched out. In other words, what that tells us is that loving one another is hard work. Okay? Just ask my wife. Loving me is hard work. It's not easy to love one another. We think that we should just have this ooey-gooey feeling, right? Well, I just don't feel love for one another. You got to work at it. It takes effort. That's why I think he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't want to love those people. It's hard. It's hard to love that guy. It's hard to love that person. I just don't get along with that person. You know, this word, show hospitality, I think it's instructive. It's a funny word. It's philoxenos. Philo equals friend and xenos equals stranger. Friend stranger. It's being friendly to a stranger. And so in this day, there would have been itinerant preachers moving around. You know, there would have been people who needed help. It wasn't like they could just check into the Holiday Inn. And so Peter was saying, you know, show hospitality to Christians that come through. But I think there's a much wider application here. I think in some sense, the church is a group of strangers that God just calls together. Like, why are we all here? Well, how did we all come to be here together? Like, if it weren't for Christ, none of us would be here. Some of us would be at home watching football. Some of us would be living on the other side of the country. Some of us would be cleaning the house. I mean, we wouldn't be here. But God has brought together in His providence this group of strangers who now loves one another and becomes friends. But that takes work, right? That doesn't happen overnight. I mean, I'm coming around to my 7 years here. 7 years. And I'll tell you, when I walked in here the first day, well, many of you are not here anymore, but the ones who are, were here, you were all strangers to me. I still remember walking into the house where we were going to live. And some of you will think it's funny, and you're all there. Some of you weren't there, but some of you were there, and we're walking in. And me and my family who had never been here before, oh my goodness, what is going on? Who are all these people? So, I mean, I had been out here for a few days, but really, what are you doing a few days? You were all strangers, but now, well, now after 7 years, like when I'm not here for a Sunday, I miss you all. It just doesn't seem right. And I know it's important in the summer to take a month break from Bible study and Sunday school. I know it's important. That's why I do it, but I still feel weird about it. It just feels weird to only see y'all only once a week. You know, just come in for church and, hey, it is it, and go. I mean, like, we're friends. We're more than friends. We're a family together in Christ. And so we show love to one another, even when sometimes we don't want to. We work at it. We seek to meet one another's needs, right? Whether they're physical needs or spiritual needs or what have you. I think what Peter is saying here, you know, as people of God, if we're going to succeed as the people of God, we need to love one another. And we need to work at loving one another. And this is absolutely necessary. Again, he tells us to do things, and then he tells us why. So we be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And then he says, keep loving one another and show hospitality to one another because you guys are all sinners. This is what he says. He says, you're a group of strangers that have come together to be friends, but you still sin. We talked about this in Sunday school. We all still sin. And that's going to create a lot of problems. So what Peter is saying is he's saying to us, if you want to be a church that doesn't have a lot of division and conflict, and who wants to have a lot of division and conflict? I don't want to have division and conflict. I don't think any of y'all do. I know there are people in this world who love division and conflict, but we're not them. So we don't want division and conflict. He says, so love each other and show hospitality because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, how does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, I think it does so in at least two ways. In other words, we are Christians who are saved by grace, but we still sin against one another. You all sin against me. And sometimes I sin against you. And sometimes I've even done it from the pulpit, and I've had to, you know, confess that sin. If I've said something I shouldn't have said, or even I've said something with a wrong motive. I remember even doing that on Wednesday night. You know, I said something, and I thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I need to make clear what I was saying there. You know, we sin against one another constantly. And there's been many times that you've been sinned against and that I've been sinned against by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And do you know what we said about it? Nothing. Nothing. We didn't do anything about it. We didn't do anything about it. I mean, people sin against one another every day in the church and nothing gets said about it. Sometimes things should get said about it, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But many times nothing should be said about it because we all recognize that we're sinners saved by grace and God has been so gracious to us so that when people sin against us, you know what we do sometimes? We just overlook it. Right? That's what we're told to do in Proverbs. Love overlooks. We overlook sin. We say, you know what? That person probably didn't even know they said something that offended me. And so I'm going to think the best of them. I'm going to be gracious toward them because of how I've been shown grace. Maybe that person does know that they said something to offend me. But I'm going to let the Lord work on them for it. And I'm just going to overlook it. I'm not going to be bitter towards the person. I'm not going to be unkind towards, maybe I'm going to be extra kind towards the person. I'm going to consider what they're going through. I'm going to try and get into their shoes and understand what's going on in their life. And I'm just going to overlook the offense. But then there's also, I mean, think about that, right? If we're a church that loves one another, it's going to be so much easier to overlook offense. If I don't like you, I'm going to have a much harder time overlooking your offense. Right? But if I love you, I'm going to want to overlook your offense. I'm going to want to think the best of you. But then there are some things that can't be overlooked. So if somebody has a problem with somebody and they come to me and they say, I have this problem with somebody. I say, okay, let's go talk to that person. And they say, no, I'm not talking to that person. Then I say immediately, you need to overlook that offense then. But many times somebody will say, yeah, let's go. Right? Sometimes we need to deal with it. Sometimes we can't overlook offenses. Sometimes we shouldn't overlook offenses. Right? If overlooking that offense is going to hinder the sanctification of a brother or sister in Christ, we must point out that sin to them. If we see that repeatedly in their life for their own good. And so sometimes when somebody sins against us, we don't overlook the offense. We speak to the person about it. We point out their sin to them, or maybe they come to realize their sin and they come and they ask forgiveness. And then you know what we do? We forgive their sin because we understand that we have been forgiven much more than anybody could ever sin against us. All the sin that we have committed against God and all of that sin has been forgiven is way worse than anything anybody could do to us. And I know that sounds harsh. But that's the truth. We have been forgiven in Christ. And so that's why Jesus in Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In other words, it's not that your forgiveness is from God is contingent upon your forgiving others. The point is that if you don't forgive others, then the reality is that you have not received the forgiveness that comes from the Father. Because if you've received that and understood the significance of that, then you would be all the willing to forgive others. So we need to love our brothers and sisters so it will be easy to overlook offenses and to forgive. It's much easier to forgive people you love than to forgive people you do not love. So for the sake of unity and solidarity, and in light of the suffering that we endure out there, when we come in here, we show love and hospitality to one another, which just brings one last couplet. Serving and speaking, or as Peter puts it, starting in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So let's just start with the serve. This is something that every Christian is required to do. Every Christian must serve. This is why Jesus came. Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve. So we who are his followers, we must do likewise. We must serve. Now, it could be in an official role in the church, maybe on the finance committee, in the nursery, as a VBS volunteer in the music ministry or building maintenance or some other official role in the church, or it could be a very unofficial capacity of serving, such as encouraging others, visiting others when they're in the hospital, providing meals or helping people in some way, whether it's around the house or with babysitting or whatever it might be. But whatever it is that you serve, if you are one of God's people, serving is not an option. It is a requirement. Because look what it says here. It says that God has given each, as each has received a gift. So if we've each received a gift, we must use that gift to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all I'll say about that. The next thing is speaking. So here he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So he splits the gifts in the church to serving and speaking. And speaking, he says, really, it's very simple. You need to speak the oracles of God, or just speak the word of God. That's this. Speak the word of God. So this last week, some of you know, I enjoyed watching some conference videos. And in one of those videos, Lig Duncan gave a message. And in that message, he said this, our worship needs to be ordered according to the Bible. And our worship needs to be filled with the Bible. He then, in a stadium with 10,000 people, many of them, most of them, a good number of them who were pastors, then said that they should lead their churches to sing the Bible, pray the Bible, read the Bible, and preach the Bible. So then, the first Sunday that I stand before you and I don't say open the Bible is the Sunday that you need to find a new pastor. That is what the leader of God's people has been called to do, to speak the word of God to the people of God and to show the word of God for all its resplendent beauty and magnificent power. But there's a second application here. I don't want you to think that this speaking the word of God is just for the pastor or for the leaders of the church. I think that there's a wider application here. I think it is the responsibility of every Christian to speak the word of God. Now, not necessarily from a pulpit, but I think that husbands and wives need to speak the word of God to each other. Parents need to speak the word of God to their children. Church members need to speak the word of God to one another. Employers and employees can speak the word of God to one another. Teachers and students maybe in certain circumstances. So think with me, if someone's going through a tough time, I even remember recently when somebody was going through a tough time, and that person said, the most encouraging thing to me was when people would share scripture with me. If somebody's going through a tough time, speak the word of God to them. If someone's struggling with a specific sin, speak the word of God to them. If somebody is celebrating an exciting event in their life, what a great opportunity to speak the word of God to them. Maybe somebody's trying to understand a particular doctrine, like eschatology. Speak the word of God to them. If you're a family who's trying to discern the will of God for your lives, read the word of God together. If you're a husband and wife who want to have a marriage that is successful and honors God, read the word of God to each. I mean, the examples abound. Okay, there's far more I could say about this. But the answer is the same in every situation. Speak the word of God. Are there any words that we can speak as powerful as the words of God? I submit to you the answer is a resounding no. So why is speaking and serving necessary? Well, again, I think Peter has indicated here for us by telling us two things about it. He says, each one's received a gift, and we're to be good stewards of God's varied grace. So he's given us gifts to serve, and those gifts that we have to serve are indications of his grace. He did not have to give us those gifts, but he did. And because he gave us those gifts, if we ignore those gifts and we ignore giving and neglect giving, what is that saying about our understanding of grace? God has given us something graciously to use and we don't use it. You give your child a gift, right? And they say, wow, this is great. And then they put it away and they never play with it again. Well, they didn't really appreciate that gift. Why did I even bother giving them that gift? I think, being careful, I might get in trouble later, but we have a storage room at home. He's smiling already. And this storage room is so full of stuff. Travis doesn't like to give things away. He likes to hold on to things. And so we have boxes and boxes and boxes of stuff that he's been given. I don't expect him to want to use the stuff. Some of it he's given away. Right? If the right person is there, give it away. But it is sit there. I can't understand. Why do you have this stuff that you don't use? But is it really any different when God has given us gifts to use for serving and we don't use it? It's like having a storage room full of stuff that you're never going to. What is the point of that? It's ridiculous. So God has given us gifts, and if we just pack them away and put them in the room downstairs, we're showing we don't understand His grace. Now, don't take that illustration too far. Travis doesn't have a hard time understanding our grace in giving us those gifts. I'm just saying that to not use our gifts is to like put all this stuff in this room and never use it. That's foolish. And the second thing that it demonstrates is a lack of an understanding of God's power. And so when he addresses speaking, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So serving is hard. Just get that out of the way. Serving is hard, but you don't have to serve on your own strength. God has given you that strength. He's not just sent you out and said, go and do this, now figure it out for yourself. He's provided the strength for you to do what he calls you to do. And so if you don't do it, in some respects, you're minimizing God's power. If you say, I can't do it, and you don't do it, what in fact are you saying? You're saying God can't do it. So we must serve and speak, otherwise we do not comprehend the grace and the power of God. And so we come to the conclusion of our text, and it's really the conclusion to our sermon, where Peter really wraps everything he's said so far and tells us why we must apply all of the counsel he's given us. So you remember, all throughout the sermon, he tells us do two things, he tells us why, he tells us two more things, he tells us why, he tells us two more things, and now he tells us why we need to do everything that he says. In other words, he's told us now that as people living in the end time, in light of suffering out there, when we come together, we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. We need to show love and hospitality. We need to serve and to speak the word of God. Now he tells us why we should do this. Why should we love one another? Why should we serve one another? Why must we pursue sober-mindedness and self-control? Why should we do anything? Why do we breathe and live and work and play and worship? It says right there, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. That must be the overwhelming desire of every Christian. That God would receive the glory. That through our lives and our actions and our words and everything that we do, people see how magnificent and how amazing and how awesome God is. That through the way that we live, people see the character of God. After all, the incontrovertible truth, whether you know it or not, is that God receives all glory. All glory belongs to God. This is why, through the prophet Isaiah, God himself says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Why does God do anything? Why does God do everything? Have you ever wondered why God does certain things? I have. Some things from my limited perspective don't make very much sense to me. But God, in his infinite wisdom, works everything together so that he receives glory. It's wrapped up in his character. It's who he is. This is why, again, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In other words, who I am requires me to keep all glory for myself. That then is to be the motive for everything that we think, say, and do, that God receives glory. And it's for that reason that Peter ends this section of his letter, as he does, with the same words that should define our actions and our words, the same words that we must live for, the words that I pray are written on our tombstones when this life is over. To God belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.